Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here at the clinic, and we have a special guest with us today, Dr. Eric Moyer, PhD, is a scholar and educator devoted to the study of Christian identity and spiritual formation. His work bridges theology and lived experience, helping individuals and ministry leaders understand how knowing God's character forms the foundation for discovering who we truly are. He is the author of Rediscovering Identity, Discover Your True Identity in God, a powerful book that explores how reclaiming our identity in Christ reshapes purpose, calling, and daily life. And today, our topic is Healing the Mind, Renewing the Soul, Identity, Mental Health, and Spiritual Growth. And Dr. Moyer, welcome.
Thank you for having me back.
Yes, happy to. Last program, I was really enjoyed. Lots of fun questions. I've got many more, so maybe we can stay on topic and my mind won't wander us too far afield today. But what are your thoughts on identity's relationship to just the landscape of having a health, mental health, being mentally a healthy person? What's your experience and perspective on where does identity fall in there?
Well, since large part of my understanding and work with identity is that identity is really central to who we are. So it goes back to that definition, is that our identity is the core of who we are that defines everything that we think, feel, and do. It is going to be as critical to our mental health as anything else, probably even more critical. I think that we talked about this earlier, is that where we have disconnects or disagreements within our identity of just who we are and who we know that we should be or we were meant to be, those places cause issues within the processing within our brain that then cause a lot of those mental health issues that I think we have.
So let's talk about children growing up in a home in which, I'm going to give different scenarios, and let's talk about identity. Child grows up in a home with parents who are unavailable. Not parents who are verbally abusive, not parents who are critical or physically abusive in some way, but just unavailable. And when they go for parental anything, a mom, how much the parents are just, maybe they're at work, maybe they're in their own video games, but the parents are just unavailable, consistently unavailable to the child. Does that affect the child's developing identity? And what kinds of things are commonly resulting from that?
Wow. I think that whenever you're thinking about a child is looking for, identity. They're looking for who they are meant to be, basically through the relationships that they have. Those family relationships are so core in developing those initial principles and perspectives of who they are, of what is their role in the world. And the relationship that they have with others. So if you have a child that is with parents that is disconnected or unavailable, there's so many different ways that that could be taken by that child. But many times it's going to impact, first off, their understanding of who they are.
Yeah, and when you say understanding, just for our audience, I'm going to clarify. You're not talking about they form a cognitive formulation they can write out in a book. You're talking about their experience of themselves.
Their experience of themselves, what it does is it creates principles. It creates, and I use the term principles, but it creates believed truths about who they are, about relationships, believed truths about relationships, what they are supposed to be like, and how do they relate to other people. And that then influences the way their worldview, their perspective of how they see things, how they interpret things.
In a situation like I described, could be very well that the growing human child, it feels inadequate, not lovable, not valued, something wrong. Their identity forms around something is not as good as others in some way. They're deficient or defective in some way. They won't be. They don't have the worth or the value of other people. So their identity forms in a sense of inadequacy in some format, and yet longing for connection, yet fearing the inadequacy or failure to get it.
And like I said, it could go in different directions. I think that's one very likely direction that could go. And many people, they take that and they internalize that of, like you said, I am of less value. I'm not valuable for other people to pay attention to, for other people to invest in, for other people to want to be loved, even to be taken care of, to be grown, to be taught, to be whatever. The other way that it could go is it could create this extreme, somewhat self-reliance, where I don't need anyone. I'm supposed to do this all on my own. I'm not supposed to rely on anyone. I'm not supposed to be able to depend on anyone. I can't trust anyone. And so it creates a corrupted perspective of who they were meant to be and how they were meant to relate to other people.
Yeah, no. So I want to go through several scenarios like this for our audience to get a real sense of what we're talking about and how identity formations really are happening in the early childhood and adolescent period. This is where we're forming our sense of who we experience and think we are, and the things that we may identify and choose to align ourselves with as our principles or values or purposes. Because in mm-hmm. some way it is giving us a sense of meaning or a sense of purpose or we're special in some way. And I think that there's a natural desire in the heart for all of us to be cherished, to be loved. That there's a longing for that. That can be corrupted, right, however, if it's not validated in healthy ways. And so kids that aren't necessarily having those healthy relationships become vulnerable to the influences of outsiders of the family. It could be neighbors. It could be things online. It could be things at school. And mm-hmm. if they happen to get good mentors at school that may be a good coach and the coach values them and sees skill and invests in them, they might invest and align and form a healthy identity based on what they experience and from a healthy coach and principles they were taught. On the other hand, if that doesn't happen, they might identify with the deviant gang in school. The truant ones, mm-hmm. the ones that are, and they're going to be part of that group, and they're going to have specialness in some way where they're valued for who they are in their ability to skip classes and not get caught, and to be able to sneak in and get the copy of the exam before the exam key, and in other words, their identity is formed over the value and validating of their deviant behaviors,
right, and. I mean, you can even take that and say that there could be something, a way of creating that the world would seem as very positive. But actually, it actually still has a detrimental issue. Someone who is in that type of situation where they're not valued as a child, what they do is they go to school and all of a sudden they are getting praise, they're getting recognition because they get good grades. Or they're good in sports, or they're good in music, or they're good in something. And then all of a sudden, that becomes how they define themselves because they want to, they found a place that they're getting value, they're getting recognition, they're getting praise. And so now they've created this performance identity. It's that I'm going to be valued as long as I perform well in this area.
Which is a unhealthy dynamic because on the one hand, while it gives them a certain positive motivation to apply themselves, on the other hand, they're constantly living in fear of what happens if they don't perform well enough.
Right. And it also, and I'm going to take it back to this idea of, it also develops this understanding, eventually this belief of, this is who I am in relationship to my parents, to other people. It then translates to their understanding of who God is.
Well, yes. So
yeah. And I was going to ask that question, whereas, do we know, maybe the two of you have idea on this, but, you know, someone that grew up in that scenario, are they more likely or less likely to develop a belief in a relationship with God? Does it push them away from him, or does it cause them to actually look and seek that because they didn't have it at home?
I don't know any data that looks on the, epidemiologic data or research that looks at that population to know the answer to that question.
Yeah. Yeah. But experientially, what have you seen with that? I guess is what I'm asking you. I doubt there's a way to ever do a study on that.
Yeah, there's not a way to do. There's not really a study that has been done on that. My thought, and I'll just throw this out as my thoughts, is it really depends somewhat on how God is presented to them. If they've been presented as, if they have this perspective of who parents are and relationships with people in authority, then whenever God is presented to them as a person of authority, then they're going to translate that same understanding many times of people of authority are like this, so that's what God is like. And this is where you find sometimes people who have had, and I know that you're a counseling center, so you've dealt with people who've had abusive fathers.
You know, wait a second. I thought we were talking about the home in which the children were neglected.
Yeah.
Not the home in which.
Yeah.
Okay. And the ones that didn't, that empty, unavailable parent home. We were talking about that. I think that was that what you were asking?
Yeah.
Because
the absentee.
The absentee parent. Yeah. Not the authoritative parent.
Okay. But even if.
Because I'm going to ask a question about the authoritative parent in just a minute.
Yeah. But I think it's just, it translates to the people in authority, the people who are the parents.
No, I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing. Right. I just wanted to clarify his question.
Oh, no, I get your point. So in that case, what you're going to see is they're going to say, it's like, well, I'm not valuable. I'm not valued by my parents. My parents don't really think about me, spend time with me. They're going to think about God the same way.
Yeah.
And yet the vacuum there will be a vacuous, empty space, will be a calling and a longing, which does create an opportunity for a healthy human relationship to introduce them to a healthy, loving God to fill that space. It's an opportunity because there's something missing.
Which comes down to what you said about how it's presented. You know, how is it presented? And if it's presented as a, even when you hear terms where people have, I've talked to people that now, I know we're going to get into trauma and other things like that, but where there is something with a father and you use the term father, they have a hard time with it.
So I gave a scenario of neglectful parents. We've talked about that. My next scenario is non-neglectful parents who are, and we've all seen this, at least I have plenty of it, raised in an authoritarian Christian home with real strict structure, real strict rules, with a that sin is rule breaking, and if you forget a sin to confess and it's on the book one day, you're going to be punished for it. I have many patients that we've seen come from a background like this. And God's justice is using his power to torture his children for their rule breaking. If you don't get the proper payments or mechanics done to him, so his wrath is propitiated. This type of picture of God is what happens to their identity in a place like that. Which is different than the neglectful parent.
Oh, and just like the neglectful parent, there's different ways that this could become. This could work out. Many times what you end up with is you end up with a child that is in the beginning trying to live up to whatever standard has been lived, because what they're trying to do is they're trying to gain approval. And that's what a lot of times kids are looking for. They're looking for the approval, the acceptance, the the attaboy type thing. And so if it is, I need to toe the line, they're going to work to toe the line many times. The challenge comes, though, and this is where we see it so many times in youth, is eventually they start going the other direction and they start rebelling.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree.
And they start trying to go the opposite direction of that.
My question to you related specifically, though, to your thesis, your premise about finding our identity in God is, when a child is raised in a home with a God construct like I describe, what does it in there do to their identity to find identity in a God like that?
It distorts. And I'm going to say that term, it corrupts or distorts their understanding of love and grace, and it distorts their understanding of who God is, because what they're thinking is that I need to perform, I need to work, I need to follow all of these rules. It's a external validation of to get approval from God, to get acceptance from God, to be in relationship to God, I need to work my way there. Which is absolutely so counter to the actual message of the gospel, which is that you cannot work your way to heaven. There is no way to work your heaven. And that, independent of who God is, you can't do anything that is actually considered good.
What you think about this premise is that because of Adam's fall, we come into the world motivated by a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, mm-hmm. and sound mind. We come fear motivated, and right. and we begin life searching to comfort and make us feel secure and safe.
Absolutely.
A theology like this that I described actually inflames the spirit of fear and interferes mm-hmm. with the capacity to trust that is necessary to surrender that and be reborn with the spirit of love and trust. It actually causes a kind of a pharisaical religiosity that is driven by fear and survival, while you may be very rule-bound, but it's always from that position of not wanting to get in trouble and wanting to do things right, not from a position of, I really love and trust you. I don't. This is what I think happens. And then when you present the true gospel message, you see a loving Savior who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and we didn't do anything to earn or merit that, and we are one. Wow, even when I was all this, he still loved me, and then I can trust him. And then trust happens, and then identity shifts based on that. What do you think about this?
I think you're right in line. The other way that I think, though, that this could actually go, and I've seen this in, I grew up in that side of Christianity, is you get people who become proud.
Sure. Yeah. Pharisaical. Yes.
Instead of the fear side of, I'm constantly trying to, and I'm never attaining to. And so they're constantly living in fear. You get the people who think, okay, I have done all of these things. I've lived up to these different rules. And then you have the rich young ruler who basically comes up and says, I've kept all of the rules ever since I was a child, and thinks that I'm the perfect candidate to get into heaven. Of course, you're going to select me. But that's the other side. And I think sometimes whenever the gospel is actually presented, sometimes the one that is in that fear motivation, because they have been trying to live up to the standard all of their life and never truly attaining to it, and they're recognizing that, whenever they're told the gospel, it's like, you never could. You were not designed to, on your own, to be able to be perfect.
Yeah, so the rich young ruler is a great case example, because if the story as it unfolds is, he has all this, he's kept all the rules, mm-hmm. but he's coming to Christ because he still doesn't have peace.
Yep.
Something's Absolutely. Wrong, and he knows something's wrong. What do I need to do? He still hasn't settled in that because it's an internal reorientation of identity, not an external defense against the insecurity. And so his money became his defense against his own inherent insecurities and fears. Mm-hmm. It's not that Christ says you can't have wealth. Look at Abraham. Look at Joseph after he was, it was because the wealth was what he actually was insulating, protecting the fear and insecurity from, rather than surrendering that and being reborn with a new life.
Right. He had created his own God. And Jesus was saying, are you willing to give up the thing that you have used to define who you are, your God, so that you can then follow me? And that was the place where he turned away and said, because he wasn't willing to give that up. But you're right. It's like he was still searching for something.
So do those folks in that scenario, do they typically go, do they originally, I guess, their first interaction with God, are they seeking after that authoritarian God, that religious system, so to speak, and then maybe at some point they're introduced to the graceful, loving, and then it hits them? Or is it that they're so jaded by that appeal of the grace and the love of God is what pulls them into a relationship with God? So that, because obviously churches are full of people that are very authoritarian and have, you know, the rules and all that, that's everything. But does that make sense? I guess I'm asking, do they start in that way? Is that kind of what they're drawn to and that's what they're looking for?
Because who's the they?
The people that were brought up more in authoritarian. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So that group that you described earlier, would they typically then almost flock to that God because that's what they knew as their parents? Or are they drawn by the true, loving, graceful Jesus that we know?
I really think it depends on the individual.
Yeah.
You will have, as Dr. Moyer described, you will have some that have solidified in their upbringing because of their unique personality and willpower, a certain moral behavioralism that within the system gives them a sense of moral superiority over others.
The pride you described.
And the pride. And they might become the Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yeah.
And really identify with the system. And then you will have others that try, but because of whatever their life circumstance, they really never really able to behaviorally conform. And they're constantly, and then they will either feel completely degraded, like the publican who was being criticized by the Pharisee at the offering, please save me, a poor sinner. Versus the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like this terrible tax collector over here. And both of them were in that system that was very legal and authoritarian. One of them was recognizing he can never measure up and he's seeking the mercy of God. And the other is really proud that he doesn't need to seek the mercy of God.
Yeah, I think the challenge is that each of those people need to come to the end of themselves.
Correct.
They need to come to the point where they're recognizing that it is not something that them attaining, restoring that relationship with God is not about something that they can do.
Yeah, but the critical element is in even if you come to that, won't the critical element be who you see God to be? If you come to the point where I can't do it, but he's still going to kill me for it, versus I can't do it and he loves me and he'll save me from it.
Yeah. It's that combination of they need to come to the end of themselves, but then at the same time, the God has to be presented to them in a way of who God truly is, not the authoritarian dictator God at the top of the stairs that's just ready to knock you down if you do anything wrong type God. And I think that the challenge sometimes in our Christian culture right now, and I think you brought this up, and I loved how you did it, is that in some of our Christian cultures, the people that are the ones that think that they are living the life that God wants them to live because they're keeping all of the rules are actually fed, and they are attracted to the systems that actually acknowledge and value that type of behavior, that outward living, undoing without necessarily the inward transformation.
So the Bible seems to talk a lot about things that reference identity. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That could be speaking to the identity question. I'm going to write my law on your heart and mind, Hebrews 8:10. That could be identity question. Okay. And then I'll put my name in your forehead. You know, in the Bible, name represents character. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, one with whom God overcome. So name in your forehead could represent, you know, the name of Christ, that we are truly Christ-like or Christian. Because we have identity in him. Do you see lessons like that throughout Scripture? And how do you tie those together with helping people?
Oh, absolutely. Throughout the Bible, that term heart that is used in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's the leb, it's L-E-B, which is supposed to be the seat of volition, the seat of who you are. It's basically, that's the center of who you are, and everything that you do comes from that, which so goes with our idea of what identity is. Identity defines everything that we think, feel, and do. The same thing is true in the New Testament whenever it talks about cardia, which is the term that we use for heart. It's that center of who we are. And so whenever the Bible talks about heart, many times it is truly talking not just about our feelings, but it's talking about our identity. It's talking about who we are. So whenever we talk about how do we help people, it's many times, going back to our last discussions, it's many times trying to help people get beyond the action and the doing of the Christian life of what, tell me about who you are. And they start telling you about the things that they do. And they say, it's like, well, I do all of these different things. It's like, okay, that's great. Tell me about, let's just start off. And I love your first question of, tell me about, what do you believe about God? And let's just start there. And so, whenever I've had opportunity to talk with pastors and counselors, many times whenever they'll be talking to me about things that they're working with, many times instead of going to the symptom of what they're experiencing, it's like, okay, let's take it down further and see where that is in their identity. Is this based in a principle? Is this in a principle, a purpose, a perspective, or a priority? And can we get down to the identity of where that is coming from? Because if we can get to the identity level issue, then we're going to be able to start seeing improvement in the emotions, the feelings, the behaviors.
So you've mentioned several times the principles, purpose, priorities, and something else.
Perspectives.
Could you just kind of unpack those for us? And how they connect to identity?
Absolutely. So those are what we call the four P's of identity, the four aspects of identity. The principles, I think I've talked about already, those are truths. Those are the foundational truths about how do we define things and how do we build, relate things.
So pause.
Between things. Go ahead.
So in each heart and mind, people have their set of principles.
Correct.
Okay. And these are the laws on how they does that mean they're actually real, or could people form principles that are fictitious in their own mind?
Oh, okay. That's a great thought. Everyone wants to believe that the principles that they hold are true, because no one wants to believe that what they believe is not true.
Correct.
It's a statement. Now, they are true in their mind. Are they absolutely true? No.
Because I use principles like the principles of mathematics or the principles of physics, you know, Newton's laws.
Right.
I use principles as a constant. That's how I use the word. But the way I heard you, it could be people have their own principles, but they may not actually be. They could be fictitious.
They could be absolutely fictitious. I mean, just that definition that we talked about in the very beginning is the child who is brought up in a family where the parents are absent. They could develop a principle in their own mind of this is who I am. I am a person that is not of value.
Gotcha.
Now, that's a principle.
Okay. Okay.
That is something that they have developed a definition for who they are and how they relate to other people. That is absolutely not true.
I'm really glad we're having this conversation because I would have misunderstood if we didn't clarify this. I would have put my definition of principle related to some, you know, principle of truth or principle of love.
Absolute truth.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is. Whenever we're talking about principles and the identity, we're talking about relative truth. Let's put it that way. It's what people have defined as their belief structure, if you want to think about it that way, their truth.
So I'm going to have to redefine it for my poor brain, relabel it to it. I mean, see, but this is the beauty of language. Language is always limited.
Yeah.
And the power is not in the word use. It is in the actual meaning that we derive from the word.
Absolutely.
So I'm redefining, because we don't actually mean what I mean as principles, constants, absolute truths. We're actually meaning what the person believes to be true for their life, that they believe to be true. And I'm going to now go, now we've defined that. It could be true, it could be false in reality, but it's theirs.
Right.
But now and the next question on that principle then is, it's for the identity formation, for the operation of the mind, is there a difference between what they cognitively assert or say their principles are and what they're operating on?
There can be, because many times, and this is where all of these things come together, whenever we talk about the principles, perspectives, purposes, and priorities. So a priority in a person's mind is, how do they make decisions? How do they choose things? Okay, what is the hierarchy of things that they have created in priority? And if someone is a person who is looking to be validated, looking to be valued, looking to be approved, okay, they may hold a principle at their core in one way, but they may operate in a way that's different because that's what they need to do to be valued. So someone, let's take the other example, someone who is living in this authoritarian family, and what they've learned is they need to behave in a certain way to be valued, to be accepted, okay? They may be internally thinking that, and I loved what you said earlier, they may constantly be living in this state of fear because they're always afraid of not living up to the standard. But on the outside, they may be acting very confidently in what they're doing because they know the rules and they know what they need to be doing. So they could be portraying one thing because it's a priority that they need to be valued, but internally they're living out of a state of fear and always being worried that they're going to be found out.
So tell me where I'm misunderstanding, because here's what I've heard so far now, that the principles are the internalized beliefs that the person holds for themselves. Mm-hmm. However, they actually may not be the motivators to the actions they live by. And so what I hear then is that their principles are their way they deceive themselves from seeing who they really are. It's the idealized self, the self they want to be and live up to, but not the self they actually are.
And I think that that is so true to our current reality and how we actually live. Can a person have a set of principles where this is how I see myself, but this is how the principle of relationship is, this is how I relate to other people. So for me to be valued, I need to behave and I need to perform and I need to be seen in a certain way. Those two principles are maybe both be held in the same thing, but they seem to be contradictory.
So as a psychiatrist, this is very interesting to me, because I see this dynamic where many patients will come and have what you would define as a principle about their life, that I am a Christian and I live to be a good, loving person.
Right.
Yet their primary motive is not actually altruistic Christ-like love. It is fear-driven codependency, where they are constantly trying to manipulate other people to get what they need, but through a behavior that the church would not condemn.
Right.
And it's not love at all. They're not actually interested in the welfare of others. They're interested in exploiting others. And if they don't get it, they then take the victim role and criticize how they're not being supported in the way they need. And they actually showed up early to hand out the bulletins, and nobody praised them for it. And so why, okay, this type of behavior. So their principle they would claim is that they're a loving person, but they're anything but a loving person.
And do they know that about themselves?
Okay. And so no, this is the human heart is deceitful above all things, utterly wicked. And
absolutely.
So, as a psychiatrist, I would actually not call what they say a principle. I wouldn't label it that. I'm respecting that that's a structure that you're working with, but this is where words have different meaning. Operationally, this is a form of self-deception.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think that that's why whenever I talk about the current state of people is we have corrupted identities. And that's why that's the term that I use. And that's what I think that you're picking up on, is because we have created this set of principles, perspectives, purposes, and priorities that we use to define ourselves and define how we see ourselves and how we act and how we behave toward other people. It is so full of contradictions, inconsistencies, false beliefs, false understandings, and we do things out of motivations, purposes that are not what we were created to live out of.
I 100% agree with it. Beautifully said.
And so that is the corruption that we have created within ourselves. But that's also the corruption that as Christians, God says that he wants us to be constantly moving to put off the old identity, to put off the old self and put on the new self.
How does a person, what does it look like to pick up that new identity and replace the unhealthy perspectives and principles and practices with the new identity? What's that? In day-to-day, our listeners are going, yeah, I want that. How do I do it? How do I do it? What do you tell them?
Well, that's the great part. It's what you were just talking about with that person who is a person who says that they're loving, but whenever they are realistically seeing how they behave towards other people and how they view other people is absolutely the definition, opposite to the definition of love. Well, there is a cognitive dissonance there. And that's what I think God is always trying to put in front of us, is where does who I say I am, who I have called you to be, rub up against your perspective, your principles, your purpose, whatever, and they don't fit. They don't work together. That's that cognitive dissonance. And then that's where we need to come to. And I use this idea of we need to first submit to God's design. We need to submit to God's truth. We need to submit to God's identity.
And we find that where?
We find that mostly in the Bible. But we could also find it from great teaching from the Bible or from mentoring and discipleship that is coming from people that we know that are walking with God, that we can then see the life of God reflected in those other people, that then shows us differences in the way that we're living that we can then learn from. So there's mostly it's the Bible, but it's all going to go back to that.
Christ sends us as lights to the world. But I asked the question for those saying how it's because you said truth. You have to have the truth, and this a truth of God, truth of who we are, truth of our struggles, truth of the solution, and a consistent, reliable place to be going is to the Scripture. And I would ask
Absolutely.
I would ask the people if they're struggling along these lines, how much time every day do you spend in Scripture? How much time are you actually spending in prayerful openness, asking the Holy Spirit to lead your mind in a thoughtful reflection of God's truths for your life, and compare that to how much time you spend on the TV or the video games. Okay, if you're not spending more time in the Word of God than you are in your entertainment, then how do you expect to clarify your confused identity? Is that fair to say?
Oh, absolutely. I was just talking to a pastor yesterday, and we were having this exact conversation about this, just this simple act of submitting. And we were talking about the, do we put ourselves in the correct position to submit?
Tell me what you mean by submitting. Define, what do you mean by submitting?
Submitting means that we recognize who the, and let's use the definition of love, okay, that this woman has, is she has this one definition of love, but God has a very different definition and understanding of what love is. Submitting is recognizing that I need to let go of my definition of love to put on a new definition, a new principle, a new understanding of what love is. So submitting is recognizing that I am wrong and God is right.
But there's several requirements before they can actually make that submission. Before they can do it, there's several requirements. One, they actually have to have some sense of experience or comprehension of the difference between Christ's love and their definition of love.
Absolutely.
If they don't have that ever shown to them or ever brought to their attention, they won't even realize they're supposed to give up or change. So that's the gospel message, taking the gospel, the good news, to give people this contrast to see and give them opportunity. So they have to have that shared with them in some way. And then the other one is they have to come to know God in such a way that they have been brought at least far enough to the point that they find him minimally, in their experience, trustworthy. If they have a God that is a threatening God that they're terrified of, they may submit as the slave because they don't want to get beaten by the master. So they'll submit. That's the behavioral conformity. I'll do it because I don't want to get punished. But that's not the submission of trust that actually brings change.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair to say too?
I absolutely agree. And that's what I talked about. What we were talking about is that, do we put ourselves in the position to allow ourselves to even get to that submission point? Do we allow ourselves to learn who God is in such a way that we can experience that cognitive dissonance, even if it's from the truth being taught, if we're spending time in the Word, or if we're experiencing it because someone is living it out in front of us?
And that's what he says, the truth being taught, we're spending time in the Word, but coming to know God, as you just said again, which is central to your premise, which I agree 100% on, but this is one of what I call the design laws or the principles, how God constructed reality to operate, that I've called the law of worship. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it, these words, by beholding, we become changed. We actually become like, internalize, it encodes into our brain. It becomes part of our values and principles, the God that we spend time admiring, worshiping, and believing in. Romans 1, 18 through 32, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and their minds became dark and depraved and futile. Or Jeremiah 2, 5, they worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. And so coming back to worship God as Jesus revealed him to be, in truth. You've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yep.
There is an unavoidable transformation that happens if you're truly worshiping him, finding him worthy, finding him valuable, esteeming him above self. You can't avoid being changed in that process.
Yeah, it's that understanding of worship. It's that worship is not what we do on Sunday morning. Worship is a style of living. It is that idea that we are living in such a way that we are demonstrating the value of who God is by reflecting him, by representing him as he is.
Prioritizing him and his
above
truths.
Above all other things.
Over the other things we've comforted ourselves with in the past.
Right. And so submitting is this idea of recognizing that the places within our own identity that do not value, reflect who God is in the way that he desires us to, and coming to the place of kneeling and submitting and putting ourselves in the place of saying, I need to let this go and I need to put on the new identity. And so then the other two steps that we talk about is we need to sacrifice the old, or we need to replace it with the new. And that's the mental shift of where I used to think this way, I need to start training my brain, reframing myself to think a different way. If I start treating someone in a way that is in that old, from that old definition of love, I need to be able to recognize that, stop myself, and go down that new definition that God wants me to live out of. And so you need to retrain that brain to work from a new definition.
And those application moments in the beginning are typically uncomfortable.
Are tough. Yeah.
And
you're going to fail.
Well, uncomfortable emotionally. That person who has been seeking to get themselves validated by others now will feel insecure and afraid that they won't be seen or recognized if they actually don't do those behaviors. So their own insecurities will well up. And that's where the faith part or the trust part comes in and say, no, I'm now persuaded that this is actually the way of health. I'm going to have, I choose to exchange in this new way. But in that moment, can I say I can trust God with how it's going to go?
And that is the place where I think you've identified that idea of fear. And we need to not live by fear, but live by faith. But at the same time, and I also said this, is there's going to be times when we fail. There's going to be times when we fall back into the old patterns. We're going to fall back into the old ways of thinking and doing things. But that's when grace is still so important. Is grace is not just what we experience at the moment of salvation. It is what we experience throughout this process of transformation. When we fail in a moment of transformation, are we willing to show ourselves and to accept the grace that God has?
So clarify failure. Does failure mean we had an old habit pattern of an old behavior manifest without thinking, or does failure in this mean we were rebelling against God? Or because there's a difference between Romans 7, the things I want to do, I sometimes don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. In other words, that person's heart, I don't want to do this anymore. My heart isn't there, but sometimes my old habit patterns reflexively cause me to do some things, and oh, I'm so grieving in my heart. Who will save me from this body of death? That person is not in rebellion against God. So when you say failure, you're talking about, like in the Romans 7, you're talking about the person who says, no, I don't want to do God's way anymore.
My personal thing is I'm talking about the first one, is the person who, yeah, it's the person who is wanting to follow God, who is trying to be transformed and to live, and still falls back into, because those old habit patterns, those mental pathways that we have that just are automatic, I mean, it's hard to redirect those. And sometimes we just fall into that.
And this is why the Bible, uploading the Bible, is so helpful to us, because there are stories that show this to us. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, if you read in the Gospels, the apostles were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And they didn't want, and they were trying to hide it from Jesus, the conversation. On the way to the Last Supper, 3.5 years later, they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And they're trying to hide it from Jesus. Okay.
Yeah.
And so how does Jesus treat them? He washes their feet. He treats them with grace and mercy. In other words, there's a lesson. They haven't gotten the victory over that besetting problem quite yet, still. Mm-hmm. And yet they're not cast off. Jesus is not saying, like, give me 12 others. Okay.
Right.
And so I think these are stories that are helpful there.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Knowing the Bible, knowing God's grace, that it is always new. It's the Ecclesiastes, that God's mercy is new every morning. That we can fall back into old patterns. It doesn't mean that God is finished with us. It just means that he still is patiently working with us. And he's going to pick us up, and he's going to put us back on the path and say, okay, let's do it again. And he's going to keep doing that until that transformation that he wants to see actually occurs.
So we talked about principles, and we talked about, we didn't talk about purposes, I don't think.
Well, okay, we have principles, we have perspectives. Perspectives is how those principles are create a worldview that we then use to interpret what we see and what we experience. Okay, then we have purposes. That's our motivation. What are we living for? What gets us up in the morning? Why do we do the things that we do?
And that's different than the famous book, A Purpose-Driven Life. They're not the same. Your definition and theirs is different.
Yes. Okay. My definition is more Frankl is kind of where I'm getting some of my definition of Viktor Frankl. I think he was the one who is from the German concentration camps and did all the work in purpose. And then the last one that I have.
But no, finish your definition of the purpose. It is.
It's a definition of purpose is basically what is the central motivating factor that drives your life that is outside of who you are.
So, at its root, it would either be self or God and others. Love for self and self-advancement, or love for God and others. If you boil it down, now that you have different manifestations, but at the root, would you say those are the two primary roots?
I think that is 90% of the time where we end up coming to, is that our purpose is central focused, or our purpose is God focused.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Okay. And then the last one you were going to mention.
And the last one is priorities. It's basically how do we actually make decisions? So whenever we come into a circumstance, there may be different perspectives that we could bring into that circumstance, but we have a hierarchy in our mind of what is of most importance, what is of less importance. My wife and I were talking about this idea of being authentic, and why are people not authentic? And so many times we say we want to be authentic, we want to be real as Christians, but then we're not because we have a fear of others, or we still desire the approval of others. And so many times, so what that does is it actually demonstrates for us that we still have a set of priorities where we're putting the perspective or our view of how others see us higher than us being true to who God has called us to be.
Yeah, no, I see that. And you have Bible stories along those lines too. Jonah comes to mind. He was actually upset because he was made out to look like a false prophet, and he was much more concerned about how he would be perceived than the mercy to the people.
Yep.
And God, you see God's beauty in that, reaching the people with a redemptive message and also working on Jonah's heart.
Oh, yeah. I mean, your story previously, I mean, Jonah is a perfect story of God's grace, of telling Jonah what he wants him to do. Jonah not doing it, God not just giving up on him, but using the fish as the great fish as a tool to bring him back to a place of following him. And then even after that, whenever Jonah is still rebelling and doing it in a way that's not really truly representing God, God still has grace on him and is still working on him.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, yes. So that's well said. Dr. Moyer, thank you for joining us today, and we're going to have you back for one more episode, and I've been really enjoying these conversations on identity and identity formation in God. I hope you guys have enjoyed the program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.